As you know, Lent begins with Ash Wednesday, which is this week. Your bulletins announce that there will be Lenten devotions Thursday evening at 7:30 sharp. I want to say a few things about these devotions, but I want to say something about Lent generally. Probably all of you have observed how the penitential season begins with Septuagesima, and it is in four main stages or sets of days. The first stage is from Septuagesima till Ash Wednesday. During that time, no positive penance is imposed upon us by the church. Then there are the days of Lent, and Lent is divided into the first 4 weeks. And after the first 4 weeks, there is Passion Tide that lasts 2 weeks. The last of the 6 weeks of Lent are referred to as Passion Tide. It's during that time that the statues are covered to accentuate the Holy Crucifix. And then we reach Holy Week, and the last three days of Holy Week are the climax of the season. As the season, the penitential season, progresses, there is a deepening of the spirit. We would say it is due to the fact that we are approaching the cross and approaching the day of crucifixion. I remind you of the Lenten observance. Again, we have to qualify here because the observance which the church imposes upon us is not as strict as it used to be. And I judge that I do not have the authority to impose any greater obligation on you than the church does, even though we differ, we disagree, that it was wise for the church to mitigate the fast and abstinence to what it is now. You are strictly bound to keep a day of fast and complete abstinence on Ash Wednesday and also on Good Friday. Strictly speaking, that is the only observance that the church imposes nowadays. And as you know, a day of fast and complete abstinence is the day on which you eat but one full meal and you eat only two other lesser meals. The quantity of the lesser meals not amounting to more than that of the full meal. And when it is complete abstinence, as are these 2 days, then you eat no meat at all. But, as you know, it is our custom and it is the older tradition to keep all the days of Lent, beginning Ash Wednesday, excluding Sunday, as fast days. All the Fridays are days of complete abstinence and all the other days are days of partial abstinence. The fast on those days, therefore, is the same as I mentioned. Only three meals, nothing between meals, and the amount of the two lesser meals not being greater than that of the main meal. On days of partial abstinence, you're allowed to have meat only at the main meal. Ordinarily, we do not choose breakfast as the main meal. I don't know that you cannot choose breakfast, but again, if you do so, you have to limit the quantity of the other 2 meals. This observance, as you know, is relative to the individual because the stipulation is added that everyone, it is understood, is allowed to take what food he needs to do his work. At the same time, I remind you how easily the imagination works on us and convinces us that we are going to fall over in a death-like unconscious state if we do not immediately get a bowl of ice cream and peaches. I would recommend that you drink plenty of water, and you can drink all the water and milk that you wish, fruit juices. Also, the fast pertains only to those 21 or older. The abstinence pertains to those 7 years old or over. The reason I emphasize that these recommendations do not bind under pain of sin is simply because we cannot bind you, and we pride ourselves here on trying to be well instructed. At the same time, we pride ourselves on maintaining the traditions of the church, and even more so on recognizing that no matter what anyone says, we are all sinners and we need to do penance. And that is the point, obviously. Lent and all our penances look in both directions. In the past, when we have sinned, and therefore we need to atone, to expiate for our sins. And in the future, we offer penances to strengthen our wills, to fortify ourselves against our temptations, and to entreat Almighty God to assist us. When we impose penances on ourselves, we signal to God that we are serious about our lives, about serving Him, about increasing our own moral worth. And if we do no penance, we can be sure that we will not save our souls, because He warns us, unless you do penance, you shall all likewise perish. I wish to take the occasion to remind you about the Eucharistic fast only because I am reminded of it, and you have to be reminded of it occasionally. The Eucharistic fast, again, has been mitigated to where it amounts almost to nothing. It is an hour without food or drink, exclusive of water, before the time of communion. But since the Mass lasts almost that long, and if I preach at all, it is an hour from the very beginning of Mass to communion time, so that really, you would not have to abstain at all. So I would recommend that if you cannot keep a 3-hour fast from all food and drink, again exclusive of water, then at least try for 2 hours. The law says 1 hour, but that isn't very much, and we should do something to prepare our souls as well as our bodies for the reception of Christ the Lord, to show Him that we do not think of this as of insignificance, as something that is a matter of course. Secondly, I wish to speak to you about the eulogy that St. Paul delivers concerning holy charity, because charity is the very marrow of Christian virtue. It is the heart of the true Christian's efforts to serve God, because God made it thus. This excerpt from the Epistle to the Corinthians is referred to by the students of literature as one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Bible, and it is considered to be a hymn to charity, because in the Greek it is very rhythmical. And also its sentiments are so noble and still so attractive and understandable. The excerpt is divided mainly into three parts. First, tells of the fact that if a person does not have charity, he is nothing, and all that he may do for God or man is of no worth whatsoever. This means that if a man does not love God, the triune God of heaven, for his own sake, as Christ has revealed him, and as the church reveals him, then no matter what he may say, no matter what he may do, even if he gives himself up to a martyr's death, then it is all to no avail. There is no merit in it. Charity, as St. Paul refers to it here, is the supernatural virtue of love, the love of God, and love of neighbor for God's sake. Not the love of neighbor for his own sake, and not the love of neighbor for one's own sake, but the love of neighbor for the triune God's sake. And when I say that, I'm referring to the God whom Christ has revealed, not the God of the Jews, not the God of the Mohammedans or the Hindus, but the God of the Christian religion, whom Jesus revealed and whom Jesus is. So that if you see Protestant ministers working miracles, even if those miracles were by some gimmickry, real, there would be no profit in it. And if you see people giving thousands and thousands to the poor, even to their own hurt, unless they are in union with God through charity, it is of no merit to them. The second part of this quotation tells how charity manifests itself. Charity is patient, is kind. It does not envy. It does not pull tricks on one's neighbor. It is not puffed up with pride. And it is not ambitious. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked to anger. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity. And you may wonder what that means. The idea of rejoicing in iniquity is that we are often inclined to hear bad things about others because it makes us feel good. We like to hear that someone is not as holy as he was thought to be because that makes us feel not quite so bad. Or there are those who love to find fault with others so that they can tell about it. It gives them something to say, some juicy conversation piece. But charity rejoices with the truth. And of course, charity rejoices if people are virtuous, even if people are more virtuous than we. That's why the church urges us to extol the virtue of the saints, because it is beauteous and because God is worshipped and glorified in that virtue. The last part of this passage tells about the permanence of charity. And this, I think, is the part where many people get lost or they don't quite understand St. Paul's thinking. Charity, he begins, never falleth away. He says there will be a time when there will be no more prophecies because they will all be fulfilled. There will be a time when there will be no more speaking of tongues, or rather speaking in tongues, because God will not need to manifest himself in this fashion. He says there will be a time when knowledge shall be destroyed. He means, of course, the intellection of our human reasoning, because in heaven we will see all things directly. We will not need to reason and to ferret out the truth. He says also on this earth we know in part and we prophesy in part, that is, we speak of future things. But when that which is perfect, that is, when eternity arrives, then there will be no need for prophecy, and we will see all things directly. And he says that there will be nothing partial about it. Our understanding of all things will be through our gaze upon God, our comprehension of God directly, and we will know what we know in God, and we will absorb him fully by a single act of the intellect, which will be uninterrupted and which will be immeasurable and ineffable. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, etc., but when I became a man, I put away the things of a child. He means, of course, that our life on earth is like a childhood. But the day will come, if we save our souls, when we will put away all the things that are so typically human, so strenuous, so difficult, so belabored, and then everything will be easy and everything will be clear. We see now through a glass in a dark manner, but then we will see completely, uninterruptedly, and without mediation. We will see all things in God, in whom we will be wrapped. So he says there remain faith, hope, and charity, these three. The time will come, however, when we will not believe, because we will see. Faith is the act of believing because we cannot see. And hope pertains to the future. But when the future arrives, there will be no hoping. It'll all be absorbed in loving. And heaven will be a life of love, of complete charity toward God and those who love God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.